Should a Christian go to war? Before September the 11th, I didn't think war was that imminent, but it is. And it is a question that we should deal with. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 35. I was reading my devotions this morning, came across this verse, Numbers chapter 35. And I thought I'd like to share this verse with you this morning. Numbers 35 and verse 33, chapter 33, 35 talks about the cities of refuge and a place for a man who had maybe killed someone accidentally, and it talks about murder as well. And then in chapter 33, at 35 verse 33, it says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, that is by murder, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Do you see that? What do you think our country will reap someday? How much blood has been shed in our land that we have not dealt with? You say, well, our country is really not that bad. Well, what about abortion? How many every year for which there is no justice? No one cries out for these. And someday God is going to deal with our land because of this. Because there is no satisfaction before God Almighty when somebody takes another's life and that person's life is not taken. There is no atonement before God without that. Well, we'll look at some of those the questions as to who does it belong to do this. We'll look at that when we come to the New Testament. I actually wanted to hurry through the Old Testament. I really would like to stretch it out to about 6 messages. I'm going to stay at 4. But I would like to do 6 so I could tell you stories. There are so many wonderful stories I'm really passing over in these messages. I would like to include a few more. But in our last message, we looked at secular government from the Exodus to the monarchy, the time of the kings. And what we have seen thus far is the progress of government from a man ruling over a family and over part of creation to one man ruling over several families. And then at the time of Moses, we saw one man ruling over a nation of people. All these changes were initiated and encouraged by God Almighty. And then Moses is encouraged by his father-in-law, Jethro, to choose other judges to help him with smaller matters. You know what they had? That Moses was the top judge. Then there were judges over thousands. Then there were judges over hundreds. Then there were judges over 50s. And then over tens. And so if this man couldn't help, he went to the next one. He couldn't help, went to the next one. And ultimately the case came before Moses if nobody else could help. And so it made a change in government. So we looked at secular government from the time of Moses up to the time of the kings. And this morning we want to see the changes that took place in sacred government. The first area is the priests and the Levites. One of the big changes that took place in the spiritual lives of the people was the setting up of sacred government. It had been there before. And so certain people were set out to look after the spiritual needs of people. Well, let's see how this came about. You will remember that at the time of Moses, the people of Israel were in Egypt. And you will remember that it took 10 plagues before Pharaoh was willing to let Israel leave Egypt. You will also remember that the last plague took the firstborn of everyone, right? Turn to Exodus chapter 13 for a moment. Exodus chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." You know why? Why were all the firstborn to belong to God? Well, it was because of the Passover. All the firstborn in Egypt were killed that night. But every home that had the blood applied to the door, there the angel passed over. So it's called the Passover. And the firstborn were not slain. But God said, now I'll have them. You owe me. And so the firstborn belonged to God now. And Israel, in order to keep their firstborn, had to redeem them or buy them back from the Lord. Well, Israel traveled to the Red Sea, where you will recall God miraculously delivered them, making a path through the Red Sea and drowning the pursuing Egyptians. And after they had crossed, 50 days later, God gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. This is an interesting thing. Israel came out of the Red Sea on the day of resurrection. And 50 days later, they came to, well, you know what we have 50 days later? What is it? 50 days after resurrection. Pentecost. And 50 days after the resurrection, they came to Mount Sinai. You know what happened at Mount Sinai? 3,000 people were killed. You know what happened on Pentecost? 3,000 people were saved. The contrast of these two. But here they are now at Mount Sinai. And I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 32 to see what took place here. Very important in our topic. Exodus 32:19 through 24. So it was as soon as he came near the camp, Moses was up on the mountain, he came down, and as he came down, it says, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, that they may go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And he said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Pretty good story, right? A pretty religious man, this Aaron, right? That had put this stuff all in the fire, and out came this calf. And verses 25 through 29, Moses' response. Now Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day for every man who opposed his son and his brother. Well, in Numbers chapter 3, we find that God then, because of this, God said, okay, I'll make you a trade. All the firstborn were mine. You can keep the firstborn, but now the Levites are going to be mine. And in Numbers chapter 3, we find that at that time there were 22,273 Levites, and there were 22,000 firstborn. So God got the best end of the stick, and he said, well, I'll give you so many shekels for each one that is over. And from that time on, instead of the firstborn being God's, it was the Levites that belonged to God. And they would become the tribe that would take care of the spiritual needs of the people. So we have a change taking place now in sacred government. One tribe is now set up over the nation. You know, a thorough study of the priests and the Levites is a large and demanding study. However, they came into being at this time, and they would play an important part in the sacred life of the Jewish people from that time all the way up until the time of Christ. There's another great change that took place in spiritual government between the time of Moses and the time of the kings. From creation to Moses, spiritual training was handed down by oral tradition. Father instructed son, son instructed his son, and so it was just handed on orally. But in Moses' time, the first five books of the Bible were written, and for the first time, there was a written record of how to live spiritually. It's a very big change that took place at this time. The writing of the first five books of the Bible took place, and they are called in Jewish literature. Somebody remember, what's the first five books of the Bible? What are they called? Hebrew. Torah, thank you. It's the Torah. The meaning is law or direction or instruction. For the first time in biblical history, we have written laws of direction or instruction. These laws governed every aspect of life. The spiritual instruction here is monumental, and the impact on the world is immeasurable. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for one moment with regard to this topic. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to read verses 1 through 3. By the way, these messages are a very good chance to learn more in the Old Testament. He says here, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And from then on, it has been like that. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is the Word of God, it is the Bible that is our spiritual instruction and becomes the foundation for spiritual government. Look at chapter 6, same book. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You know what? This is an educational principle that has never been rescinded. It is still the responsibility of the father to do this, to teach his children spiritual truths day by day. What is it like in your home? Fathers, what is it like? It is the task of dad to teach it. You know how well dad was to know the Bible? He was to know the Torah so well. If you went to Israel, you would go to the government building, and there in front of the government building is a huge seven-branch candlestick, probably about 13, 15 feet high, and it has plaques all the way down each stem. And on one of those plaques, there is a father. He stands there like this. He has one foot like this, and in the other hand, he has his son's hand. You know what it means? He was supposed to be able to reduce the teaching of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, so that he could teach his son those while he stood on one foot. Do you know what kind of education that takes? Fathers, this belongs to fathers, to teach. It is still the same today. What conclusions can we draw with regard to government from the time of Moses to the kings? Well, we find them come to a time when both secular and sacred government was in the hands of God's people. They were governing themselves both in the secular realm and in the sacred realm. And we find one man set over a host of people and one nation, one tribe set over all the rest of the tribe spiritually. Let's look at the time from the monarchy to the Messiah. This is about 1025 BC to 586 BC. We're going to look at the time from Saul to the Babylonian captivity first. What was it like in secular government? You say, why do you go through all this stuff? Do you know what? Many people make their decisions on whether a Christian should go to war or not on a few verses. It's the scriptures, all of scriptures, an understanding of the whole thing that is crucial to be able to answer this question properly. Secular government, let's look at that first from the monarchy to the Messiah. And we look first at the transition to the monarchy. How did it change over from the time of the judges until the times of the kings? Well, God ruled Israel throughout the time of the judges. But after many years of this and fighting with many enemies, Israel got tired of the rule of the judges. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to be here for a little while. A very crucial chapter and a very important point of change in government. Let me read verses 1 through 5 in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Tell me, was it a good decision? Were they right in doing this? Was it proper? The judges, Samuel's sons, are corrupt. Were they correct in asking for this? I was reading in my old Bible the other day and came across this note I had written many years ago when I came to this passage. This is what I had written in my Bible. When people reject God, they can act very spiritual about it. I think that's what happened here. Here they blamed their leaders because they were living in sin, and then they tried to use this excuse to get a king like the rest of the people. They really wanted to be worldly. They didn't want to obey and trust God. They wanted to be worldly. And so they said, well, you know, Samuel's sons, they're not living very nice. I think we should change to a king. Well, let's see what Samuel and God think about this. Verses 6 through 8. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are now doing to you also." What did God think of it? Well, he said, they rejected me. They rejected me. They didn't only reject you, they have rejected me. I was ruling them. I told them who would judge them. I told them what to do, and they didn't do that. And now they want a king like all the other nations. Now I want to show you something. They blamed their system in order to get a worldly system. You see, God's system always has and always will require faith and obedience. And they wanted to live where they didn't have to do that, where somebody else would look after them so they could kick up their feet and say, "Ah, we've got our maid." That's what they were looking for. Their problems did not stem from ungodly leaders, as bad as that was. Their problem was their own disobedience. We have seen Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 56. God said, you go into the land, you destroy it, you get rid of all the people. And they went into the land and they didn't get rid of these people. They didn't get rid of those people. They didn't get rid of those people. And they got into trouble and now they want a different system. Look at verses 9 through 18. Samuel warns them what will happen. The Lord says, now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive grounds, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. With these warnings clearly spelled out, what was their decision? Well, look at verses 19 through 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And what was God's conclusion? Well, look at verses 21 and 22. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Give them what they insist on. Well, Israel got a king. They got the kind of person people would naturally choose. It is noteworthy, though, that he was from the wrong... Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. What tribe did he come from? Benjamin. And which tribe should the kings come from? Judah. He came from the wrong tribe. God chose them for him. You know what God chose for a king for him, for them? The kind of king people would choose. You know what kind of king that is? Well, a handsome, macho man. Oh, look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's the kind of king people want, right? That's the kind of king God gave them. Young people, let me encourage you. These chapters here, some of the, write them down and read them. There's so much we can't cover here this morning. Well, let me tell you a little story. Kish, Saul's dad, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, was missing several donkeys. And he said to Saul, you go take a servant and you find these donkeys. And so they went and looked for these donkeys and took several days, couldn't find the donkeys. And they said, well, you know what? We better go back because Dad might start worrying more about me than about these donkeys. And then Saul said, you know what? I remember there is a guy who is a seer. A seer was a prophet, somebody who could see into the future. There is a guy close by here who is a seer. Maybe we should go ask him. He said, you got any money? Well, they had a little and they went there to Samuel. And as they went to look for him, they went up this hill and they met some girls. They said, is the seer here? They said, yep, he's here, but you better hurry because he has just come and they're going to have a big sacrifice at the high place. Well, the day before, the Lord had said to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, a young man is going to come and you are supposed to anoint him king over Israel. And so Samuel went out of the city and he saw this great big good-looking man, and the Lord said to Samuel, that's him. And when Saul saw Samuel, he said, can you tell me the way to the seer's house? And Samuel said, I am he. And then Samuel said to Saul, go up to the high place. You have to dine with me today. Interesting for somebody who's looking for donkeys, right? You have to dine with me today. And he said, by the way, the donkeys that you were looking for, they've been found. Don't worry about the donkeys. And this was a seer. He could see, right? And then he said something very interesting to Saul. He said, and on whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? And Saul said, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest tribe, and my family's house is the smallest family? Why do you come to me for something like this? Here's this big, handsome man. Well, there are many other things that you, in this story that you might wish to read. Very, very interesting historical accounts. But later they gather all the tribes together at Mizpah. And today they will publicly choose a king. And so Samuel has all the tribes gathered together and he starts to choose tribe. And he deletes tribes till he comes to the tribe of Benjamin. He says, that's the tribe. You know, we had the tribe of Benjamin come forward. And he started to delete families till he came to the family of Kish. And he said, that's you. And then they came to the name Saul. They said, Saul. Samuel said, Saul, that's the one. And you know, when we looked for Saul, he wasn't there. Saul had hid himself in the machinery. He was scared. But you can't hide from a seer, right? And so the Lord told them where Saul was, and they went and found him and brought him forward. They unhid him, I guess, and brought him out, and they anointed him king. Young people, write down 1 Samuel 9 through 12. Very interesting chapters to read. So Israel has their first king. What was the task of a king? Let me ask another question. Did God ever intend for Israel to have a king? Was it His will for them to have a king? You know, I don't know the answer to that. Genesis 49:10 says that the kings would come out of the tribe of Judah, so God had prepared for it. And if we go to Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, before the kings ever came into being, God told Israel exactly what a king should be like. But did God intend for them to have a king? I don't know. Turn to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. Here's the instruction before the time of the kings. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to read verses 14 through 21. The Lord speaks to Moses and he says in verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around about me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days and days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I do not know if God ever intended for Israel to have a king. I don't know, but I do know that he knew they would ask for one eventually, and he would give them one. And so he set out what a king should be like. And the first thing is that a king was to be of Jewish descent, and that was true of Saul. But notice a principle that is so very foreign to human government, so foreign as to render God's system laughable in the eyes of people. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. What does that mean? He shall not build up a big armament for himself. Who? Any king ever not do that? What would that be like, right? Not building up armament. Why not? Let me remind you that this is not God's instruction to all governments, at least in my understanding. This is his instruction to his own people when they have a king. In short, God is saying here, do not build up huge armaments of military machinery. The horse is a symbol of strength in the Old Testament. Why should a king not build up military machinery? Why? Because he would trust in them and not in God. It's always that way. It's like rich people. How hardly will they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? Why? Because they can hardly live without trusting in those things. The second thing the king was not to do was to have many wives. Self-indulgence is a temptation to almost every facet of leadership. And he was not to do this. Third, he was not to multiply silver and gold to himself. We're really biblical in our country nowadays, right? We build up debts, not silver and gold in our day. How will he trust in God for deliverance when he has horsepower and money power? How will he trust in God? How do we trust in God when we have everything? We find it a lot harder when we have everything than when we don't. And how will a king remain spiritually on track when he has many wives? Well, the simple is the Solomon story, right? And how will he trust in God when he has all kinds of riches? You know what the answer is? He won't. He won't. You see, what they didn't want to have to trust God day by day when they couldn't see their future. They didn't want to have to live in obedience day by day. And God says, this is the way life is supposed to be. Oh no, we have to be able to see that we can deliver ourselves when the trouble comes. He said, no, you have to learn to trust me. Now we have seen three things the king was not to do. Look at the one he was to do, verses 18 through 20. You know what he was to do? He was supposed to take the first five books of Moses and write them in a book for himself, and he was supposed to read and study in those books all the days of his life. What's my time like? Don't think I have time for a little story. And let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to show you a little of what happened during the times of the kings. This is the time of King Josiah, one of the good kings of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. I want to show you what happened with regard to the Word of God. 22:8-13. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You know what happened? Kings didn't write down the book. Didn't even know there was such a thing. They were disobedient to this final command to the kings. And here's Josiah that writes things then. Well, let's look at the requirement of the king and the people. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 13 through 15. Now therefore, here's the anointing of Saul that took place earlier. Therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Samuel has shown in verses 1 through 12 how faithfully God led them under the judges. And now that was before they asked for a king. And he has pointed out how it was not the system that was the problem, but their sin that was the problem under the old economy. And now he solemnly declares that if they do not trust and obey God when they have a king, then both they and the king will suffer for it. You see, the very same thing that was the issue under the judges is the issue still under the kings. And the very same issue that was the issue under both is the very same issue that is still the issue of today. You know what it is? Trust and obey. We want to have enough money so we do not have to trust and obey. And he said, trust and obey. This is always the crucial thing. How many times do we long for a time when we can just kick up our feet and relax and don't have to bother with this or that anymore? This is a very huge lesson. This is the requirement of king and people to be obedient. I want us to look at one other matter. Number 4, the separation of the secular and the sacred. One of the distinctives of governments today, and you may hear it on the news from time to time, our governments talk about it, it is called separation of church and state. It is something common to American and Canadian government. That simply means that the government does not give spiritual instruction to the church, and the church does not interfere in the running of the state. The separation is between what I have called the secular and the sacred. It is an important point to note here. It begins here. We're going to look at this principle later because it directly affects should a Christian go to war. Turn to 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're in the days of King Uzziah, verses 16 through 21. Very important point, the separation of sacred and the secular. But when he was strong, verse 16, his heart was lifted up, this is Uzziah, King Uzziah, to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. You see, there's a principle here. You know what it is? A separation of the secular from the sacred. The very, very important principle that will come into play later as we look at the topic of separation of church and state. Well, let's conclude this morning. We have seen how one man became ruler of a nation in the time of the judges. We have seen progression in human government both in the secular and the sacred realm. A key to remember here is that Israel, as God's people, have their own secular and sacred government. Question, do we have our own secular and sacred government? No. No, we don't. And we'll look at that when we come to the New Testament. All we have, we are in charge of, is the sacred. And we'll look at that when we come to the New Testament. Israel here has both. They are in charge of both realms. This morning we have seen the beginning of the monarchy, the rule of the kings, and we have seen that the people chose a king against the wishes of both Samuel and God. What will happen? What will happen? What happened? What happened when the kings ruled? Was it good? We're going to look at that next time. Will the people's system of government work? We're going to look at that in the next message to see what took place. Let me close with two personal applications this morning from the message. First application. Israel insisted on having a king even when their leader and God were not happy with it. This kind of choice usually leads to disaster. God's way is always best, even though sometimes we cannot make sense of it at the time, right? Young people, I want a certain partner, but this partner is an unbeliever. And I come to the point, it doesn't matter to me what God says, I must have my way. It will likely end in disaster. This is for adults as well. You know when the children of Israel went through the wilderness? They said, we want meat. We are tired of manna. We want some meat to eat. And they begged and they begged, and finally God sent the meat till they got sick and tired of meat. Trust God. This is the big message. Trust God. Second application. Look at 1 Samuel 9:21. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21. They are choosing Saul as king. Samuel wants to anoint him as king. And verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Well, I am nothing. I am just nothing. Why do you come to me to make me king? Look at chapter 15, verse 17. You might want to read this whole chapter later. So Samuel said, Saul was supposed to go take care of a certain nation. And in verse 17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, you were okay. Now that you have become king in your own eyes, and you think you are somebody, now I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Saul disobeyed him. You can read the chapter of it. What is the lesson? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Trust God, live in humility before Him. Well, may the Lord bless those words to us.